All right, as we talk about the crucifixion, I feel compelled to do just a little bit of review. I won't go into the depth at all that I did last week, but it's paramount for us to understand the meaning of the crucifixion. Why was this one death different from all other deaths? The Romans crucified a whole bunch of people. What made this one different from all the others? And those are some of the questions that we're going to seek to answer tonight. And the answers are found in the Bible itself, in both the Old and in the New Testament parts of the Bible. In the Old Testament, we learn what happened to God's good creation. In Genesis, it tells us that God created everything that exists and that it was very good. But we can look around the world now and we can see that it is not very good. There's lots of wonderful things, but there's also disaster and heartache and wickedness all around. And the Bible explains to us what happened in God's good creation. And the thing that happened is that the human beings whom God created with freedom chose to go their own way instead of God's way. Instead of respecting and adhering to the single boundary that God gave them, they chose to go their own way. And that is the Bible's definition of sin, going our own way. It comes from Isaiah in the Old Testament, Isaiah 53, verse 6, where it says that we all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each one of us has turned to his own way. And that's the definition of sin. Sin is not being as bad as you can be. Sin is going your own way instead of God's way. And that's what happened that results in the chaos and the sorrow and the tragedy that we see around us, because sin is not what produces life and goodness. It's what carries with it the penalty of death. When God gave the prohibition about not eating of a particular tree in the garden that he created and placed the human beings in, he told them that if they violated that one boundary, the consequence would be death. And so when they stepped over that boundary, when they ate of that fruit, because God is holy and righteous and just, he had to carry out the consequence which he had previously decreed. And so the consequence of sin from that moment forward has been death. But at that very time, we read in Genesis chapter 3 that as sin came into the world, at that very time, God made a promise that there would be some point in human history where there would be someone that God himself referred to as the seed of a woman who would come and who would reverse the consequence of sin and death that began that day and has continued until this day. And the rest of the Old Testament tells us more and more information about that one who would come to rescue us from the consequence of our sin, about that one who would come and crush the head of the serpent and would free us from the bondage that we have as human beings to sin and death. And throughout the Old Testament, we can read various prophecies that tell us more about that. We also see God acting in history through a variety of ways to provide a means of protecting the human beings until that one who would rescue us came. And what I mean by that is the process of sacrifice that God instituted as he gave the Ten Commandments and the other commandments. There was a total of 613 commandments, along with the big 10 that Moses was given there when the people of Israel came out of bondage. And as with the one prohibition that Adam and Eve had had, there was also consequence if they broke those 613 commands. The penalty of sin is death. But God had provided, along with all those commandments, a way for the people to cover the guilt of their sin when they broke those commandments. Because God didn't want a nation of dead people. He wanted a nation of people that would draw near to him and love him, but he knew that they would sin. So through the Old Testament, we see again and again this illustration of God providing the means of covering the guilt of the people who've broken his commands. And that means was always through the shedding of blood of a substitute sacrifice. In the garden, when the first sin occurred, God sacrificed an animal, the very first instance of death, and it was God who made the offering in order to cover the guilt and the shame and the nakedness of the human beings. And he started that precedent of a blood sacrifice, the giving of the life of an innocent substitute to cover the guilt of the humans, of the sinners. And then that was echoed throughout the Old Testament history. For instance, when God brought the people of Israel out of their bondage in Egypt, it's the story of the Ten Commandments or the Prince of Egypt, depending on how old you are. And he used the death angel, you know, that last of the 10 plagues against Egypt to bring the people of Israel out. He gave the people of Israel a command that would protect them from the death angel. And in that command, it's described in Exodus chapter 12, the people were instructed to sacrifice a perfect lamb, to take the blood from that lamb and place it on the doorposts and the crossbeam of the door of their house so that they were covered by the blood of this lamb, and they were to stay indoors under the protective covering of the blood of this lamb. And that night, when the angel of death came through Egypt and killed all the firstborn of everybody there, wherever he saw the blood of the lamb, the death angel would pass over and death would not come to those under the blood of the lamb. That Passover was a symbolic illustration of what God had promised he would do in providing a blood sacrifice to cover and protect those who draw near to him from the consequence of sin, which is death. And then in the sacrifices that he gave to the people of Israel, especially in Leviticus in the Old Testament, in chapter 16 and 17, it talks about the animal sacrifices that the Hebrews offered in the sanctuary or the dwelling place of God. In a few weeks, we will spend a great deal of time looking into the Old Testament to see what it says about the priesthood and about the temple and about the functions that went on there, as we look at what the Bible says about that and then make some comparisons between what went on in that time and what the Mormon claims are about the priesthood and the temple and the things that go on there. I'm not going to be doing an expose. We're simply going to be looking at what the Bible says about that. But tonight, all we need to really understand is that God had set a pattern from the very beginning of sin coming into the world of this substitute sacrifice. And the reason that it had to be a blood sacrifice, it tells us in Leviticus in the Old Testament in chapter 17, verses 11 and 14, that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins because the life is in the blood. Now, the Hebrew people understood this because they knew that the penalty of sin was what? Death. And even though they didn't understand hemoglobin and red blood cells and oxygen transport and capillary transfer and all of those scientific things that we understand, they knew that if someone lost all their blood, they were dead. And so the scripture itself says that the life is in the blood, and that is the means by which the shedding of blood brings remission of sin. It's not just bleeding, it's death. Because what's the penalty of sin? Death. So you see, that is the fundamental point that was being demonstrated in these animal sacrifices. Not just blood, but death. Because that's the consequence. So when these animals were sacrificed, they died. And the blood was used to anoint the altar. when that Passover lamb was sacrificed, it died, and the blood was used to cover the people in protection from the death angel. And so throughout the history of Israel, they had had this pattern established. They did not keep God's commandments. And even though he had provided a way of covering the commandments through these sacrifices, they spurned God's method of drawing near to him. And many times they tried to adopt the pagan idolatrous worship practices of the people around them, which was blasphemy before God. And so at a point in the history of Israel, when God is about to bring punishment to Israel because of their disobedience, he tells them that one day there will be a new covenant or a new arrangement, not like this covenant that they had with the Ten Commandments and the priests and the sacrifices and all that kind of stuff, because they had broken that agreement. But in the new agreement, God told them, there would be not just the covering, but that their sin would be taken away and remembered no more. That's quite a different thing than what was going on under the old system of animal sacrifices. The animal sacrifices provided atonement. The word atonement is the English translation for the Hebrew word Kippurim. Kippur or Kippurim is the plural. And there was even a special sacrifice in the Old Testament law that's described in Leviticus 16 that is the Day of Atonement. It's called Yom Kippur, even to this day in Israel. And it means the day of covering, because that's what atonement means. And on that day, special sacrifices were offered on behalf of all the people of Israel to cover the sin for one more year so that God could dwell among them and they could draw near to him in their worship. And so this idea of covering of sin is what they were familiar with. But when God made the promise of this new agreement, this new covenant, God said, I will take their sins away and I will remember their iniquities no more. That's quite a different thing than covering over. Now, this is what God had provided up until the time that sin would be done away. But the people kept waiting 600 more years. And then, with the birth of Jesus Christ, the time for the fulfillment of that promise that had been given first all the way back in the Garden of Eden when sin first began came to pass. And as God had promised clear back in the Garden of Eden that someday someone known as the seed of a woman would come to reverse the consequence of sin and death, Jesus Christ is the only human being in all of history who could be called the seed of a woman, because it tells us that the virgin was with child and she bore a son. That's a promise God had made in the Old Testament as a sign to Israel that God was among them. And when Mary became pregnant and told Joseph, God, in his graciousness, also sent an angel to help Joseph understand that she wasn't making this up. I mean, that had never happened before or since. She said, I have not slept with a man. And God sent an angel to Joseph to confirm what Mary had said to him. And in Matthew chapter 1, the angel tells Joseph, in verse 21, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. That's Yeshua or Joshua, and it means God saves. The angel says, you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now, that echoes the promise that God had made about a new covenant when sin would be remembered no more, when it would be removed. it echoed what God had said in the garden about a seed of a woman coming to crush the head of the serpent and reverse the consequence of sin and death. I don't know how Joseph understood this or how much he understood, because in Joseph's mind, he comes from a long line of Jews who've taken their animals to the temple for sacrifice. And when they think about sin and sacrifice, it's the sacrifice of an animal. But at the very beginning of Jesus' public ministry, a similar thing was stated. When Jesus went out to the River Jordan to be baptized by the guy we call John the Baptist, he was baptized there, and the next day, it tells us in the Gospel of John in the New Testament, that John the Baptist was standing there in the street of the little village as he saw Jesus walking toward him. And John had many followers there with him, and when John saw Jesus, he said to his followers, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And of course, they're all Jews standing there. And what do you think they expected to see when they looked at whatever it was John was pointing at? Some kind of real special maybe golden fleece or something, because it's God's lamb. But what do they see? A man who then spends 3.5 years preaching that he is the Son of God, and that those who believe in him will be forgiven of their sins. And in fact, he made such a point of predicting his own death and the meaning of it that the Jews tried on numerous occasions to stone him, because they understood that he as a man was standing there claiming to be God. And that would be blasphemy, terrible blasphemy, if it weren't true. But it was true. And that was what Jesus claimed about himself. And numerous times through his ministry, he predicted his own death. We're going to look at a couple of those places because they connect directly with the historical event of the crucifixion. In the book of John, in chapter 3, there's this interesting discussion between Jesus and one of the religious leaders there in Jerusalem, a guy named Nicodemus. And as they go through the conversation about Nicodemus asking him who he is, and Jesus explaining that you must be born of the Spirit in order to see the kingdom of heaven, Jesus says, in John chapter 3, verse 14, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes in him will have eternal life." Now, that sounds weird to us if we haven't studied a lot of the Old Testament, but to this Jewish man Nicodemus, he knew instantly what Jesus was referring to. He was talking about a time when Moses was with the people of Israel in the wilderness, one of several times when they tested God and they were disobedient, and God sent a plague among them, a plague of fiery serpents, and they were biting people and they were dying. And Moses says to God, "We repent. We need your mercy." And God told Moses to make a brass snake and put it on a stick and raise it up in the sky, and those who had been bitten by these snakes who were dying would be saved when they looked at that. Now, does that sound like a good cure for snake bite? What did they have to combine with that? Faith. They had to believe that it would do what God said it would do, and then they had to do it. And you know what happened when they did it? They were healed. They were saved from death, and the serpents were destroyed. And so Jesus is saying to this man who knows this story, just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Now, that term Son of Man sounds antiquated to us, but that is the most frequent term Jesus used to refer to himself. And again, it was a term that the Jews would understand. Because in the Old Testament book of Daniel, There is a wonderful vision that Daniel had that is recorded there in chapter 7. And it's of the Ancient of Days who's seated on the throne, and one like a son of man comes before the throne and is given the kingdom. Now, who's the Ancient of Days? That's a symbol of God, the Father, on the throne, giving the kingdom to somebody called the Son of Man, coming on clouds of glory. So when Jesus referred to himself as the Son of Man, he was telling them, I'm the one the Father is going to give the kingdom to. That's why they thought he was blaspheming. He was making himself equal with God. And if it weren't true, it would be blasphemy. But that's how Jesus referred to himself. And he says, the Son of Man will be lifted up, verse 15, so whoever believes in him will have eternal life. Now, he's comparing it to the serpent in the wilderness, and they were saved from the snake bite, but they all died later. He's saying, I am going to be lifted up. And when people look at that and believe in me, they won't just be saved from physical death. They will have eternal life. Now, I'm going to write that word term right here, and we'll look at it in a little bit. But that's the promise, is that eternal life is for whom? Those who believe in the one who is lifted up. And Jesus goes on to say, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. And you see, in the context, what was he talking about? He wasn't talking about just giving his Son to us as an example to follow. Although Jesus was a good example, that's not what he came for. He came to save his people from their sins. He came to be the Lamb of God. And when it says that God gave his Son, it's in the context of the Son of Man being lifted up before all men. It's talking about crucifixion. And it says, he who believes in him is, oh, wait a minute, verse 17. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Now, this is what he was teaching from the very start of his ministry. And in John 10, there's many, many other places that we could look, but we are just going to look at a couple of places to sort of set the stage here. As Jesus, this was almost 2.5 years later, after the conversation that we just looked at with Nicodemus, Jesus is again in Jerusalem, again having a conflict with the religious leaders who were there in Jerusalem. And he is talking to them about himself being the good shepherd. And in this conversation with them, in John chapter 10, verse 11, he says to them, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Down in verse 15, or verse 14, he says, I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me, even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Look at verse 17. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life, so that I may take it up again. Has anybody ever done that? Verse 18. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. Now, what is he saying by that? He's saying, when the time comes, I will die, not because they kill me, but because I lay down my life. And I will take it up again. Who can say that? Who can say that? Only God. And then as it moves on in John chapter 10, he continues with this conflict. He continues to claim to be God, and the Jews again try to stone him because they recognize, they say to him in John chapter 10, verse 31, the Jews picked up stones to stone him, and Jesus answered them, "I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me?" The Jews answered him, "For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God." See, they understood, they just didn't believe. So, as Jesus' ministry came to an end there on earth with his disciples, they end up in Jerusalem at the time of the Passover. They're there to celebrate the event that had happened 1,500 years before, when God brought the people out of bondage in Egypt with the blood of the lamb that protected them from the death angel. And as Jesus is there celebrating this Passover meal, which was one of those 613 commandments, they were commanded every year to celebrate the Passover in Jerusalem, remembering how God had brought them to be there from bondage. Jesus is sitting with his disciples having this meal, and they've done this every spring of their lifetime if they're observant Jews. Only during the meal, Jesus changes the words that are recited during the Seder. And in Matthew chapter 26, we see him conducting this meal, this Seder. Have you heard that term, the Seder, the Passover meal? It's the word the Hebrews call it till today. And as he is breaking the bread, and as he's passing the cup of wine that are a part of this Passover meal, Jesus says to them in Matthew 26, verse 26, "While they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it, and he gave it to the disciples, and he said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, 'Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins.'" Now, if you've been in a Christian fellowship, you hear that each time that communion or Eucharist or the Lord's Supper, whatever the term is used, is served. But for these guys, this was the first time they had ever heard this utterance. And I'm sure bells were going off in their head, ding, 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 ding. That new covenant, which had been promised 600 years before that night, a new covenant, not like the one that had been broken because the people hadn't kept it, but a new covenant that would mean that their sin would be taken away and their iniquities would be remembered no more. Not covered over, not just atoned, but taken away. And not with a substitute animal, but what does Jesus say? What is the offering? His body. The offering is him. And what John had said 3.5 years before, "Behold, the Lamb of God," must have rung some bells for the 3 or 4 of them who had heard that as well. Because Jesus is saying the time is finally here, finally, finally, after all these centuries of sin, God has sent his Lamb to take away the sins of the world. You see, that was the purpose of the incarnation. Jesus came and he lived a life of perfect obedience because he was fully dependent on the Father, fully submitted to the Father. But he didn't come to show us how to do that. Why? Because we can't. Have any of us ever, even with his example, been able to do that? No. And that's not why he came. He came to be the Lamb of God because we can't give God any kind of payment for our own sin. Because by the very fact that we are sinners, anything we have to give him is flawed. Anything that we have has been contaminated by our sin. So how can we possibly pay him back? And that's why Jesus, in his perfect humanity, but as the Son of God, came to live a perfect human life, to be that perfect substitute sacrifice, which none of us could do. And so we have the events of the arrest and the trials before Herod and Pilate and Caiaphas and Ananias, the high priests. And ultimately, Jesus is taken to the place of Golgotha. And that is a term which means the place of the skull. It was a place outside the city wall by the highway where the crossroads went by. And this is where state executions were always carried out as a warning to all the passersby. And the Roman custom was to put the charges against the person being executed on a wooden bar and nail that above their heads so that the people passing by could see what this criminal did against the state of Rome. And their custom was that they had holes, like post holes, dug in the ground here in this area of execution. And they had these poles, sort of like telephone poles, that were used over and over and over again in executions. But each individual who was being put to death had their own cross piece. Now, I know it's not like this in the movies, but this is how the Romans really did it. The person who was condemned to die would appear at the judgment pavement at the Antonia Fortress, which was on the corner, on the northwest corner of the Temple Mount. The sentence would be decreed, and then the person being executed would carry the crossbar that was their own part of the cross outside the city gates. They would be laying down on that vertical piece, and that crossbar would be strapped to the other bar, and then they would be nailed to those pieces of wood. And then those pieces of wood would be raised up and dropped down into the hole that's used over and over and over again, that post hole. And so that was the means of crucifixion. And in all four of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we have the account of the crucifixion of Jesus. We're going to look at it in Matthew and then pull in a couple of passages from the other accounts. But we get pretty much the whole story, or the part we need to focus on, here in Matthew chapter 27. It tells us that he was taken out there, and that as they were mocking him, the overseer, Pilate, had the inscription on his sentencing plate say, in Hebrew, in Latin, and in Greek, Jesus Christ, Son of God, King of the Jews. And the Jews objected, and they said, do not put there that he is our king. And Pilate said, I've written what I've written. And they laid him on there, and it says that they hung him there between robbers who were crucified also. So in Matthew chapter 27, it says, verse 37. Above his head, they put up the charge against him, which read, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. At that time, two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, you who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. This is something that Jesus had said about himself very early in his ministry. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes and elders, were mocking him and saying, He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he delights in him, for he said, I am the Son of God. Can you see how they understood what Jesus had said about himself? But they're taunting him. They're ridiculing him. And in the process of being crucified, what happens, and this has been documented, they have found crucifixion victims. They have even excavated bones in an ossuary. An ossuary is what they put the bones in. It's like a shoebox. After the flesh is all gone, they put them in this little box. And in this ossuary are the heel bones stuck together with a spike about this long. So they know that person was crucified. So there was the vertical rod and then the horizontal one, and he was laying down on that. And then the spikes were driven, not in his hands. I know that's how the pictures do it a lot, but it was between the two bones of the arm so it wouldn't rip through the soft skin of the hand. So the two arms, and then the heels were done with one spike so that the body was twisted, the heels were hammered together with one spike with the knees bent. Then the whole thing was raised up and dropped down into the ground. Can you imagine what that did? And that began the process of crucifixion. And crucifixion routinely took 2 or 3 days to bring death. Because what would happen is that as the person was hanging there with the weight of their body ripping on the nails of the hands, the pain would become excruciating. And in order to relieve that, the person would push up with the legs, and the pain of the spike in the heels would become worse, but it would give them a chance to take a breath and relieve the pain in the arms. And then when that got too bad, they'd let go and the arms spikes would stop them again. And they'd be hanging in such a position that breathing becomes more and more difficult. Neither the spikes in the wrists nor the one in the heels are a lethal blow. They're horrible, but they aren't fatal. People who were crucified died of suffocation. When they couldn't raise themselves up any longer to breathe. And so they'd lapse into unconsciousness, which would take another several hours as the oxygen was depleted and not replaced from, because they can't get a deep breath. And ultimately, they'd lapse into unconsciousness and finally death from suffocation. Now, think about that as we read this account. Because it tells us in Matthew 27, verse 45, from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon all the land until the ninth hour. Now, he was crucified at the third hour. That's 9 a.m. And at noon, which is the sixth hour, darkness spread over all the earth as far as they could see. And about the ninth hour, which is 3 p.m, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. That's Aramaic for, my God, why have you forsaken me? And those standing around, remember, there's some Jews there, but also Romans and people who speak Greek, and they say to one another, verse 47, some of those standing there, when they heard it, began saying, this man is calling for Elijah. But that is not what Jesus was doing. In that statement, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus was quoting scripture. That is Psalm 22, which had been written by David 1,000 years before. Turn to Psalm 22 in the Old Testament. David lived in the 10th century BC, 950 years before crucifixion was invented. And yet, he wrote this psalm under the direction of the Holy Spirit, and it begins, my God, Why have you forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. O my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I have no rest. Look at verse 6. I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip. They wag their head. Commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Does that sound familiar? That's what the guards and the scoffers had just said to him. And here it is in a psalm written 1,000 years before. Let him rescue him because he delights in him. And then it says, verse 11, be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They open wide their mouth at me as a ravening and a roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue cleaves to my jaws, and you lay me in the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me, and a band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. And it's a matter of record that that is exactly what had happened as the garrison was assigned to do the crucifixion. Because, you know, the victims had to pay their executioners, and Jesus had nothing. So the Roman soldiers, it tells us in the New Testament, cast lots for all he had, which was his robe. That had been foretold in this psalm, which Jesus now is quoting on the cross as he's hanging there as the penalty for sin. And he has been forsaken. What does that mean? My God, why have you forsaken me? What was happening to him as he hung there? Was he setting an example? No, what was he doing? Well, it tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, that he who knew no sin, that's Jesus, became sin for us. And this is where it happened. He didn't just bear our sin, he became our sin. And you know, that shows the power and evil of sin, that at this moment only in all of eternity before and after, it had the power to divide the Father and the Son, because he became sin for us. Close your eyes for just a minute and think of the very worst thing that has ever been done to you. The most painful, the most horrible betrayal or hurt. And he became that. And also think about the worst thing you've ever done to someone else. He became that too. And multiply that by all the people and all the hurt and all the sin in all of humanity. And that's what was going on the cross. And that is why God forsook him, because he became all that sin. Now look at the passage where it talks about him hanging there. It says that at the end of that time, those 6 hours on the cross, as Jesus was coming to the end of his life, there were some amazing things that happened at the moment, in the moments just before his death. I've written the passages on the board, so you don't have to turn there just now. But in Luke chapter 23, well, wait a minute. Let's look at talk about John first. In John chapter 19, verse 30, it tells us that at the end of this time, when he is hung there, and where he has, after he has said, "Why have you forsaken me?" After those hours, in John 19, verse 30, Jesus cries out again in a loud voice, and he says, "It is finished." That word is, in the Greek, tetelestai. And it means paid in full. And then he shouted in a loud voice, and we see this in Luke 23, verse 46, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And it tells us in the text that he cried that out in a loud voice. Here in Matthew chapter 27, it says in verse 50, "And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split. The tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, and coming out of the tomb after his resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many." Now, when we piece this all together, what we see is that when he was hung on the cross, that is when the payment of sin, when he became sin for us, began. That's why he said, "Why have you forsaken me?" Because God had to turn his back on the Son at that point. And during that time of separation, he suffered for our sin. But his death was not a death of suffocation. And that's why each one of the writers mentions that as he died, he cried out in a loud voice. Remember what the cause of death is in crucifixion? Suffocation, which is always preceded by a long period of unconsciousness and then lapsing into death. And each account points out that that is not at all what happened here. He shouted with a loud voice, and he said two specific things. "It's finished," and he used the term "paid in full." And, "Father, into your hands I commend my spirit." Now, what's the difference between my God, why have you forsaken me?" and "Father, into your hands I commend my spirit?" What has happened in between? Reconciliation. It's finished. It's paid in full. And he died. And it tells us in Luke that the centurion who was standing there, the one who had nailed the spikes, when he heard that and saw that, he said, this Roman said, "Surely this man is the Son of God." He had probably seen hundreds of people die of crucifixion, but he had never seen one lay down his life and die. And that's why they had prepared to go around and break the legs of these men who were being crucified, because they didn't have 2 or 3 days for the process to happen. It was Passover. It was the Jewish holy time. And as a concession to the Jews, when the Romans were doing executions on the evening of a holy day or on the evening of the Sabbath, they would go around and hasten the death of those being executed by breaking their legs. Now, how would that hasten their death? They couldn't push themselves up to breathe anymore, and some of them may have just hemorrhaged to death in their femurs when they're fractured, because you have huge blood supply there. But what happened when they got to Jesus? The soldier couldn't believe it. He's already dead. He'd only been there 6 hours. And so what did the soldier do? He jabbed that spear in, and out came It says blood and water. But what we know is that, have you ever had your blood drawn in a tube at the doctor's office and then seen it sit there for a little bit? What does it do? And separates so that it looks like blood and yellowish water. What was that indicative of when the soldier stuck his sword in there? His heart had stopped. He had laid his life down. They had never seen anything like this. And the man was dead. The man, Jesus, was dead. Now, it tells us in Isaiah 53 that when Jesus was crucified, he bore our sin on the tree. Let's briefly look at Isaiah. The whole chapter 53 is about what Jesus did in this time of crucifixion. But there's just a couple of verses that we need to look at because the Bible tells us the meaning of this event. Rome crucified at least two other guys that day. What made this one different? Well, the way he died. The things that he said in Isaiah 53. It says, verse 3, he was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each one of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord caused the iniquity, that's another word for sin, of us all to fall upon him. Look at verse 9. His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, and he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. That was written 600 years before the crucifixion. But it was the explanation of what happened that day. So many years later, after the crucifixion, Peter, one of the apostles, you know, Peter, James, and John, the three guys that hung out with him the most, Peter would give us an interpretation using Isaiah 53 to explain the event of the crucifixion. And in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 24 and 25, Peter, who was there, says, he himself, Jesus, bore our sins in his body, where? On the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. Now, is this talking about physical healing? What was Isaiah 53 all about? Who was it all about? Sinners who've gone astray, every one of us. And our iniquities, our transgressions were laid upon him. So Peter says he bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed, for you were continually straying like sheep. That's the definition of sin. But now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. That was Peter's interpretation of the result of that crucifixion. But there is another place in the New Testament that tells us even more. And that's where I want to spend the rest of our time, because what the passages we're going to look at in Hebrews tells us is what was going on in heaven when the crucifixion was taking place on earth. We've read the account in Matthew and some of the things that Luke and John also tell us about it. But Hebrews tells us what was going on in heaven in between the my God, why have you forsaken me? And the statement, tetelestai, it is finished, it's paid in full, and Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. So turn to the book of Hebrews. It's in the back third of the New Testament part of your Bible. And we're going to spend a lot of time in these chapters when we talk about the priesthood and the temple and that kind of stuff in a few weeks, but for now we'll just look at some of the highlights. I've mentioned several times the promise that God had made hundreds of years before Jesus that there would be a new covenant that would take away the sin, not just cover it over, but take it away. And in Hebrews chapter 8, the writer of Hebrews tells us in chapter 8, verse 6, Jesus has obtained a more excellent ministry by as much as he is the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. Now, the promise of the animal sacrifices and the stuff that God had given the Jews was that their sin would be covered, they could draw near to him to worship, and that if they obeyed, he would bless them. It did not promise salvation. That wasn't the point of it. It did not promise the removal of sins. And after saying that Jesus is the mediator of a better covenant, which has better promises, he quotes that Old Testament part of Jeremiah where that new covenant is promised. And that's what he quotes from verse 8 through 12 when he quotes Jeremiah saying, behold, days are coming when I'll make a new covenant, not like the covenant that you broke, but after those days, I will put my law in their minds and on their hearts, I'll write it. They will be my people and I will be their God, and each one will know the Lord from the least to the greatest, for I will remember their sins no more. That's that promise. So the writer of this New Testament book, Hebrews, says, when a new covenant has been made, when a new covenant has come, he has made the first one obsolete. What does obsolete mean? It's out of date. It's not in force anymore because now there's something better. And so in the next two chapters, he explains why what Jesus did is better than the old system of the animal sacrifices that made atonement or covering. And what he says about that in brief is in chapter 9, beginning with 9, both gifts and sacrifices offered could not make the worshiper perfect in conscience, since they relate only to food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body, imposed until a time of reformation. But when Jesus appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation. And what the writer of Hebrews is saying here is that while the substitute animal sacrifices were being offered, God had made that command, and he had appointed this man, the priest, to carry it out in an earthly building, the temple. But when Jesus came, he didn't go to the temple. In fact, what did it tell us happened in the temple when Jesus was crucified? It says the veil was torn in two in the temple from the top to the bottom. And the writer of Hebrews tells us Jesus didn't go to that building. He went to the true dwelling place of God. Where's that? Heaven. So there was a spiritual dimension occurring in heaven while the physical crucifixion was occurring on earth. And it says that, verse 12, he did not enter through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. And he's the Lamb of God. And he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Now, what does that mean, eternal redemption? What is it when you redeem something? You buy it back. You pay the full price for it. What did Jesus say? It is finished. What does that mean? Paid in full. He paid the redemption price. He paid our sin debt in that act of sacrificing himself. And then verse 13 says, for if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling those who have been defiled, sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? For this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions made under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Now, what that's saying is that if God set up this system of animals to cover the sin, and that was sufficient for that time, how much more effective will the blood of the Lamb of God be in securing our eternal redemption? Something far more powerful than atonement, covering. And listen to verse 14. I want you to close your eyes and listen to the persons named. It says, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Who is mentioned there? That's the Trinity and you. The Trinity at work in salvation. You see, there was that physical crucifixion, but Jesus was also entering into the very dwelling place, throne room of God in heaven through the Holy Spirit in a way I cannot fully understand or explain. But that's what it says. And that when he went into the very throne room of heaven, he wasn't carrying the blood of goats. He was offering his own life. Remember, it's not just the blood, it's the life. Because what did he do? He died. He laid down his life. And so it says that when that happened, that was the power that cleanses our conscience from the dead works of sin and anything else that we try to bring God, because it's tainted by our sin. And it enables us then to serve a living God because we have been redeemed. He has paid the full price and has bought us out of the consequence of sin. So it says further in verse 22, according to the law, one may say that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. Verse 24, Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that he would offer himself often as the high priest enters the holy place, year after year with blood that is not his own. Otherwise, Jesus would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the consummation of the ages, He has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Why was his death different from everybody else that Rome crucified? It was because of who he is. He is God. And he put on flesh so that he could die. How do you kill God? You cannot. But it tells us in Hebrews 2:14, that because we have flesh and blood, he put on flesh and blood so that he might die and render inoperative the power of Satan, who has held us in his power all our lives because of our fear of death. Where does death come from? Sin. And what's the evidence that we're all sinners? We all die. Have you noticed that? I went to a funeral today. And we all die. But when this one who had not sinned became our sin, now that is a whole lot of sin. A whole lot. I can't even fathom how much sin that is. But it is, even though it's a really, 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 really big amount of sin, at some point it's a finite amount, because there's so many people who've committed so many sins, and when all of that was paid for, how much righteousness did Jesus have left? He's infinitely righteous. He's God. It didn't make a dent. And that's why after the crucifixion, there was another event. What is the penalty of sin? Death. But when the penalty, when the ransom has been paid and there's no sin debt remaining, then what has to happen? Death is conquered. And that's what Jesus said when he said, it's finished. And that's what the meaning of the resurrection was. And next week we'll talk about that. But it's so important to realize that if we have a crucifixion without a resurrection, we have just one more dead guy. But if we have a crucifixion followed by a resurrection of one never again to die, what that means is that death has been defeated. What God promised in the garden, that though his heel would be bruised, the Son of Man would crush the head of sin and death, that means he does away with it. That's what the New Testament says Jesus has done to Satan. He has rendered him inoperative in the lives of those. Remember what Jesus said about the bronze serpent? And if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto myself. And whoever believes in me, as I am lifted up, as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, whoever believes that will have eternal life. Now, we'll talk more about this and what it means next week. And there are more passages in Hebrews that talk about it, but I want you to flip to Colossians, because it's a great place to sum it up just in a couple of verses. In Colossians, it's kind of in the middle part of the New Testament. In Colossians chapter 2, it says verses 13 and 14, when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive together with Christ, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has nailed it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. And when God had disarmed the rulers and authorities, that's Satan and the powers of wickedness, when God had disarmed them, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through Christ. Now, what that's saying, in summary, is that when Christ was nailed to the cross and he became sin, my rap sheet, my indictment, my certificate of debt, that list of every single sin I have ever offended God with, was nailed there with him. That whole big long list, and yours too. Think of that list. I am so ashamed. But it was nailed there and canceled. It says that certificate of debt was canceled by him, tetelestai, paid in full. And in doing that, Jesus triumphed over the power of Satan in my life because he paid for my sin. And I know that if I go out of here tonight and I'm struck dead on my way home, then celebrate. Donate, cremate, celebrate. Because I will be with him. I have no sin debt. I have nothing holding me away from the very presence of God. I don't have to wonder if I've done enough good stuff. I know I've done nothing to earn this. But Jesus paid it in full. It's finished. And when God tore the veil in the temple in two, he was decreeing that there don't need to be any more sacrifices. It opened the door to heaven. The animal sacrifices never could do that. But how do I get this to apply to me? How do you get this to apply to you? Do you just be as good as you can so your list is shorter? What did Jesus say? If you believe in him as the sacrifice for sin, not just the little baby in the manger, not just the good guy who taught and healed people, but as the sacrifice for your sins, then your debt is paid in full and you have eternal life. Now, there's much more that we could cover, but we're out of time. In the Romans passage, it says exactly the same thing, just a little bit longer. And it uses the word propitiation. In the Romans passage, it says that God sacrificed his son and he made propitiation for our sin in his blood. Propitiation is not atonement. Propitiation is an old-fashioned English word that is the translation for a Greek word which is hilasterion. The Greek word is hilasterion. And it's the word that is translated for the mercy seat. What do you get at the mercy seat? Mercy, not judgment. And that's where Christ took his blood, paid the debt. So he satisfied the wrath of God. That's what propitiation means. Not just covering it up, but satisfying the wrath. Now, why is God wrathful? Because of sin. And we've strayed. But when Jesus satisfies that wrath, it's done. It's paid in full. And God is no longer filled with wrath toward us, but he pours out his mercy and his grace to us. But what happens if we don't accept his propitiation? Then we're left to answer for ourselves. And what's the answer? Guilty. And the wages of sin is eternal separation from God. He's provided the way, and that's because of his grace and his mercy. He did not have to do that, but he did it because he loves us. But there isn't any other way. And that's why Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And he meant that absolutely literally, through the sacrifice of his body, which pays for our sin. Now, in LDS teaching, there are many, many points of differences. But probably the major differences are these. First of all, repeatedly taught by the LDS president of the church, the last one who made it explicitly clear was Gordon B. Hinckley in conference 2 years ago. You can find it in the Improvement Era. You can find it under any of the atonement tabs on websites. The belief of the LDS church is that Jesus came to show us how to live so that we might, by following his example, also live good and obedient lives that will commend ourselves to Heavenly Father. And that through Jesus' suffering and atonement in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he, what happened there? Sweat great drops of blood. He atoned for our sin and made possible our immortality. But according to this book, Mormon Doctrine, by Bruce McConkie, and he was an apostle of the Mormon Church, he was one of the general authorities, he says that in this act of atonement, Jesus made possible the reuniting of our physical body with our spirit, which is immortality. But immortality, it says on page 62, comes as a free gift by the grace of God alone without the works of righteousness. Eternal life is the reward for obedience to the laws and ordinances of the LDS gospel. He goes on further to say that, skip that for just a minute. Immortality is a free gift which comes by grace alone without works on man's part. Eternal life, the greatest of all the gifts of God, results from obedience to the laws and ordinances of the LDS Church. Eternal life is the same kind of life that God lives. And Joseph Smith himself taught that those who were obedient must prepare to be gods, for that is what eternal life is. And that life is available to spirit children who obey the laws and ordinances of the LDS Church, of the gospel, the Mormon Church, and as a result, attain godhood. Now, what that says is that Jesus' sweating of blood in the garden was the atonement, and that made possible the reuniting of our physical body with our spirit after death. But that's not in LDS teaching, eternal life. Eternal life is only available to those who earn it by obedience to LDS teachings. And eternal life is defined as godhood. And Joseph Smith said, you must learn how to be gods, because that is what we are. Now, what have we seen in the Bible? We were all going astray, separated from God, and there was nothing we could do about it. But God sent his son to pay the penalty, and it wasn't the agony of the garden. That must have been an excruciating night. And I am confident that he did sweat great drops of blood from the pressure and the anxiety and the sorrow that he was going through. But do you remember what he said in the garden in that prayer 3 times? Father, if there is any other way, take this cup from me. But nevertheless, thy will be done. What was he talking about, any other way? If we could go to heaven by being good people, don't you think God would have said so at that point? Jesus, don't worry about it. If they just try hard enough, you don't have to do this. But that's not what happened. God answered his prayer, and the answer was, you know what? There is no other way. None. And so I'm going to turn my back on you, son, while you become their sin. That's what the Bible says. And eternal life, according to the Bible, is to have our intimate personal relationship with God restored. Jesus said in John 17, verse 3, this is eternal life, to know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. It's not to be God, it's to know him. To have that intimacy that was lost because of our going astray, restored. And that not by anything at all we could do, because there was nothing we could do. And furthermore, the Bible tells us that there is no sin whatsoever that the blood of Jesus can't pay for. It says in 1 John chapter 1, verse 7, that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from all sin. But the LDS Church teaches that there are some serious sins for which the cleansing of Christ does not operate. And the law of God is that men must then have their own blood shed to atone for their sins. It's called blood atonement. And Joseph Fielding Smith, a later president of the LDS Church, wrote, "Man may commit certain grievous sins according to his light and knowledge that will place him beyond the reach of the atoning blood of Christ. If then he would be saved, he must make sacrifice of his own life to atone, so far as in his power lies, for that sin, for the blood of Christ alone, under certain circumstances, will not avail." Now let me ask you, how can the blood of such a grievous sinner as that atone for anything? If Christ couldn't, why would that blood be sufficient? What that does is it denies the work of Jesus Christ. And many earnest and sincere LDS people struggle trying to understand why Christians regard the cross. But it's because the understanding of propitiation is not present in LDS teaching. Instead, there is a partial atonement, a partial covering of sin, and everything else depends on us to earn a place in the presence of Heavenly Father. It's dramatically different from what the Bible says.